I would like to draw your attention this evening to 2 Kings 22. If you would turn there in your Bibles with me. It is a great joy to bring this passage before you this evening. 2 Kings chapter 22. We are going to be reading the entire chapter. 2 Kings 22, starting in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, the secretary to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons. And let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly." And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Azariah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Azariah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they talked with her. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of this book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. And therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place." And they brought back word to the king. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O God, you have taught us that man shall not live by bread alone, but from your word. And so as we come to the scriptures this evening, we ask that your spirit would do its work in us. Feed us, O God, that our souls might be nourished, that we might grow in our understanding of you, and that we might grow in our delight for your law and your ways. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Do good men exist? I imagine if we were to poll everybody here, we'd get a few different answers to that question. Some of you, when I ask that, might have immediately thought of a friend or a family member who is particularly godly, somebody that you look up to, and you thought to yourself, yes, that man, that woman, they're godly. They love the Lord. I see their piety so clearly. They're a good person. If you're feeling a little bit more Calvinistic today, you might have thought of a passage in Romans 3, one a little earlier from the one we read this evening, where Paul says, no one is good. No, not one. Together they have all turned aside. Yet others might have thought of another passage like Hebrews 11, where we have this great hall of faith, these men who are brought before us as examples of how to live and walk in faith in the Lord. And they're not just described as good, but they're described as men of whom the world was not worthy. Now, we know, of course, that the Apostle Paul and the author of Hebrews are not contradicting each other. These two passages have two different contexts. They're answering different questions, right? Paul in Romans 3 is looking at how man is in his natural state. And in his natural state, man is born in sin. We are born in enmity with God. We are all turned aside. Whereas Hebrews 11 is looking at men who have been regenerated, men who have faith, and is looking at them through those eyes and sees them as good because God's work is within them. And in that sense, the Bible is very clear. There are good men in the world, and we have a whole hall of them throughout all of Scripture. Men such as Abraham, David, and as we will see even, Josiah. But it's no understatement to say that Scripture is very honest about these men. I should say it is a great understatement, actually, to say Scripture is very honest about these men. We can think of someone like Abraham. Abraham is seen as the foundation of the nation of Israel. He is called by God to leave his father's house, to leave everything he knows, to receive God's promise. And he continues to pursue that promise till he is nearly 100 years old and finally has Isaac, the promised child of God. That same Abraham who showed so much faith and conviction throughout his life is also the same Abraham who tried to fulfill the promise of God through Hagar. He's also the same man who, in going to a pagan nation, was afraid that the people of that nation would kill him because his wife was so beautiful. And so he twice lied to them and said that she was his sister and nearly lost her. We can also think of David, right? David shows tremendous courage as he goes before Goliath when all the rest of the armies of Israel are cowering and hiding away from this blasphemous Philistine. David goes up to him in one-on-one combat and says, the Lord is going to deliver you into my hand. Well, it's that same David, of course, who commits adultery with Bathsheba, orchestrates the death of righteous Uriah, and also sees the rendering of his family because of his own insecurities and sins. As I said, Scripture is honest about the heroes. And in this great line of heroes of the faith, Josiah stands as exceptional. He is a man of whom Scripture gives almost no fault. Our passage this evening says he turned neither to the right nor to the left. But he's not sinless. What we're going to see today, actually, is that the crux of this passage comes when Josiah sees his own sin, repents before the Lord, and God's grace meets him there. So in looking at 2 Kings 22, we are going to see that our God is righteous and merciful. Therefore, we, like Josiah, must call upon his name in repentance and faith. Now, before we launch into 2 Kings 22 specifically, though, we should consider the context of Josiah's reign. When Josiah comes to the throne, the northern kingdom of Israel is already in exile. They have been taken away and judged by God through the Assyrians. Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, reigns for a very long time, 50 years as a matter of fact, and he is known as one of the most unrighteous and debauched kings that Judah ever had. And the idolatry of the people during his reign is so zealous and so thorough that God says, I am going to exile these people and nothing will change my mind. When Manasseh dies, his son Amon ascends to the throne. And Amon is like his father. He is also rebellious. But his reign is cut short. He is murdered by his own servants. So the Jews rise up, kill these servants, and then set up Josiah at the tender age of 8. And just in these opening verses that we've read, Josiah is portrayed in stark contrast to those who came before him. He is not like Manasseh. He is not like Amon. And that brings us to our first point this evening. Our God is righteous. Therefore, we must discern the legacy of our fathers. Our God is righteous. Therefore, we must discern the legacy of our fathers. Verses 1 through 3 really serve to summarize Josiah's reign. He is a monarch who is following in the way of his forefather David. If you've read the Old Testament and you know it pretty well, you know that in Kings and Chronicles, if a king is righteous, if he is following the law of God, then he is compared to David. He is following in the path of his father David. If he doesn't, though, then he's compared to another king. Someone like Manasseh, or maybe a Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. Josiah, though, follows in the way of David. He turns neither to the left or the right. Just this brief description should be causing alarm bells to go off in our heads so that we see what's going to be coming ahead is radically different from what we've seen before. And this contrast is then given concrete portrayal in verses 3 through 7. Look there with me. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons. And let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for that money, for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly. We pick up in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. This is not when he is 18 years old, but when he's been reigning 18 years. And we know that he only reigns for about 31 years. So this is more than halfway through his time as king of Israel. And we're told that he commissions this maintenance on the temple of God. And commentators pretty well agree this is routine maintenance that was supposed to be done fairly regularly to the temple. And because of that, some of them look at this and say, this isn't really a noticeable action on Josiah. This isn't really extraordinary. We really shouldn't put too much emphasis on it. But I think that's a mistake. And that's a mistake for two reasons. First of all, because we've already established what sort of man Josiah is. He's a righteous man. He is a man who is following after the path of his father David. So at the very basic level, Josiah is doing his duty as king. And we see the beginnings of concern for the house of the Lord that is going to come into full maturation in chapter 23 when Josiah goes into the temple and drags out all the idols that the people of Judah have brought in there. So that's the first thing. We should notice this because it is a sign of Josiah's righteousness. We should also notice it because it is a sign of Josiah's legacy. Earlier in Kings, we have the example of King Joash, who gives a very similar commission and actually gives instructions that sound almost exactly like the ones Josiah gives here concerning the maintenance of the temple. Now, in Joash's case, he's not able to bring about these renovations because the king of Syria comes and besieges Judah, and he ends up having to use the funds that were raised for the temple in order to buy the king of Syria off. But what we see here is, again, Josiah choosing a legacy to follow. He is following in the footsteps of his righteous forefather Joash and David and turning away from his unrighteous forefathers Manasseh and Ammon. And I think this is an exhortation to us, brothers and sisters, to discern our own legacies. We know, just looking at the relationship of parents to children, that our own parents affect us in such fundamental and deep ways that we don't understand it entirely. I can just think of when I was a boy, how many older men I heard talking about their parents. And they'd say, you know, when my dad or when my mom was this age, they did this thing that just drove me crazy, drove me up the wall. I never understood why they did it. And now that I'm their age, I'm doing the exact same thing. And oftentimes this is, you know, these are little eccentricities and mannerisms. But we know that parents affect us in deeper things as well. They affect us spiritually. We know that sins are passed down from parents to children. Those of you who have particularly small children, you know it doesn't take long before your child is mad or angry, throwing a temper tantrum, and the child says something or they do something that reminds you of yourself. You see your own sin in your child. Of course, if you're single like me, you don't need to have a child to see the same dynamic. You can just think of the sinful struggles that your parents had. And oftentimes you'll find, yeah, my dad struggled with anger, and so do I. My mother struggled with insecurity, and so do I. This can even affect us on a physiological level. We know that children of addicts, people who are addicted to drugs or who are alcoholics, have proclivities because of the way their bodies are constructed to follow in the sins of their parents. Thankfully, though, parents don't just pass on sins. They can also pass on virtues. I hope everyone here has someone within their family that as they were growing up, they looked to and said that this family member was a pious person. The love of Christ was in them. And I saw it worked out in their lives. And so in light of both the good and the bad, the sinful and the virtuous that we have received from our forefathers, we need to honestly, carefully, and charitably assess the legacy we have inherited. We cannot assume that we are doomed to have certain vices or that we will automatically have certain virtues just because our progenitors had them, because our parents or our grandparents had them. We need to actively follow that which is good, that which is godly, and actively break from sin and vice. We need to try to do so for ourselves and also for anyone we might influence. And for those of you who are here who come from a legacy of broken families or legacies where there have been multiple generations of unbelief, let me offer you a word of encouragement. Because even though you might be looking at your blood family and you don't see any examples of faith in living memory, in Christ, you have a rich and wonderful legacy of faith. Because you are in Christ, you descend from righteous Abraham, from righteous David, from righteous Joash. And these men can serve for you, as they do for all of us, as examples of faith and piety to emulate. But of course, in order to assess our legacies well, we have to realize that our families are not the standard of good and evil. No, we must find that standard in God's law. We have to look first and foremost to His Word. And that brings us to our second point. Our God has revealed His righteous law. Therefore, we must know His Word. Since God has revealed His righteous law, we must know His Word. Verse 8, we see that this routine restoration, which Josiah has called for, causes a surprising discovery. Hilkiah, the high priest, finds the book of the law. Now, the author of Kings really doesn't tell us exactly what this book of the law was. We don't know what portion of scripture it was. And this has caused a lot of commentators to posit a lot of theories about what exactly was found in the temple. And some who are more skeptical and liberal have suggested that this story is evidence that Josiah actually wrote and planted in the temple portions of what we have now as Deuteronomy. I hope you can see just from what we've read that there is absolutely no evidence for that in the text. This is something that they are bringing and importing to this scripture. No, it is possible, though, that what Josiah has found is a portion or all of the book of Deuteronomy. As I said, we don't know. Here's what we do know, though. We know that Israel's sin was so thorough. Their idolatry was so zealously pursued that they actually lost and forgot the law of God. They had lost the law which Moses had received from the Lord. And so when it is found, we see this chain reaction as the high priest hands the law to his secretary, Shaphan, and then Shaphan gives it to Josiah. And when Josiah hears this book read aloud, in verse 11, he tears his clothes. And again, this is something that those of you who know your Old Testament, you recognize what this means, right? This is a sign of mourning. When Moses sees that the people of Israel are defeated by one of the pagan nations, he tears his clothes in mourning for his people. When Job hears that his family has been destroyed and all of his possessions lost, he tears his clothes and dresses himself in sackcloth and ashes. Well, that's what Josiah is doing here. He is mourning, but he's not just mourning. He's specifically repenting. Look at how he reacts in verse 13. He says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." Josiah sees that the previous generation has sinned, and his generation stands condemned as well. Now, it's important to realize Josiah isn't saying here that his generation or his father's generation and his grandfather's generation sinned, and so God is importing that same sin to his generation. That's not the idea. The idea is the previous generations sinned so much that they raised their children so that it was natural to them. The current generation of Israelites in Josiah's day are walking in transgression against the Lord because it is natural to them. It's all they've known. And this gets at something that can often make us, Westerners and Americans in particular, very uncomfortable. The idea of unintentional sin. But Scripture is absolutely clear that sin affects our being so thoroughly that it's like breathing to us. We do it without even meaning to. And we have multiple examples in scriptures of this. You can think of Uzzah. As he is guiding the ark into Jerusalem once more, they have the ark on an ox cart, which they weren't supposed to. And when the ox stumbles, Uzzah puts his hand out and touches the ark to steady it. And what happens? God strikes him dead. Why? Because God had commanded that no one was to touch the ark. This was the symbol of his holy presence, and no sinner was to touch it. But Uzzah wasn't meaning to break that law. He had a good intention. He didn't want to see the Ark of God desecrated by falling into the dirt. Nevertheless, he broke God's law, and so God judged him. In the same way, we can think of Moses. When God calls Moses to go back to Egypt in order to deliver the people, as he's on his way to do that, the angel of the Lord visits him. And you'll recall, the angel tries to put his son to death. Why? Because as a descendant of Abraham, Moses had an obligation to circumcise his son. And he hadn't been. So Moses actually has to stand at the door of his house and physically contend with this angel while his wife administers the covenant sign. Again, we don't see that this was any kind of intentional ignorance on Moses' part. But God's law must be maintained. And even Israel as a whole is actually indicted for unintentional sin. If we were to look at Hosea 4:6 or Isaiah 5:13, God says, "My people are exiled." Why? For ignorance. Because their shepherds have failed them. Because their teachers aren't teaching them the law of God. And it is very likely that Josiah himself stands to us as an example of unintentional sin. In Deuteronomy 17, we have something that is called the kingship law. This was a portion of the law that was meant specifically for the king of Israel, and it required him to write out all of God's law and then to review it regularly so that he could avoid breaking it. And that's in part why we think it's very likely that Josiah found a portion of Deuteronomy here. As he reads this kingship law, he would see that he himself is in violation of it, that he has broken God's law, and hence why he repents. And so, brothers and sisters, this illustrates to us how important Scripture is to the Christian life, because it reveals God's desire for his people, what he requires of us, what he wants us to do. And so let us recognize for ourselves the importance of God's law in our lives. And thankfully, we are in a tradition which has made this emphasis. We are Reformed, and we have recognized for 500 years the centrality of the Word in the worship of God's people and in their lives. But remember, as I said earlier, we cannot take it for granted that because we have received a legacy, that it will be propagated by us. We have to actively do that. And we have to actively seek it in our own lives. It is vital for us to know God's will, and therefore to be in God's Word constantly. Because it is here in His words, brothers and sisters, that God has promised to speak to His people, to reveal himself to us. It is also in his word that we see our sin. Again, we're natural sinners. We do it just as we breathe. And because of that, we're blind to it. We naturally excuse it. We don't see how it is wrong and how it offends our Lord. So we need to be in Scripture so that our sin will be revealed. And for those of you who are having any trouble with this idea of unintentional sins, let me provide a little illustration to show why this is just of God to hold people accountable for unintentional sins. A year ago, I moved here to New Jersey from Florida, and there are a lot of differences between Florida and New Jersey, but one of the big ones is that you guys have a lot of stoplights with no turn on red. Now, let's just say, hypothetically, this didn't happen. Let's just say that a Floridian moves to New Jersey, and he's driving behind a car that he thinks is kind of erratic. And so he gets around him and is in a right turn lane, and because he was focused on this other car, he misses a sign that says no turn on red, and he ends up making a turn. A police officer sees him, pulls him over. If the police officer was to give this person a ticket, would he be right? Yeah, because we recognize that the obligation is on the driver to know and follow the laws of a particular state. It's not the state's responsibility to teach you that. The onus is on you. And so the police officer would actually be upholding his vow to uphold the law by giving that man a ticket, even though that man didn't intentionally break that law. Well, if that's true of something that is so common and banal as an everyday traffic law, how much more so the eternal, the perfect, and unchanging law of God? God will hold people accountable for their sins because the onus is on us as his creatures to follow him. And so we need to be in God's word because it is in God's word that we find his law. Complementary to that, it is also in God's word that we find his promise. We need to be reminded of his grace, and particularly the grace that is found first and foremost in the promise of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the only King of the church. And here is great comfort for us. Our King is in no danger of being ignorant of God's law. Just think how Scripture describes Christ in John 1. What is he called? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Jesus is not ignorant of God's Word because he's the embodiment of it. He is the one that we can look to see how someone perfectly follows it. And because of that, he is our chief source of blessing, as his perfect life is imputed to us, is transferred to our record, so that instead of standing in our sin before our Lord, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And this brings us to our third point. Our God is merciful to the faithful, therefore we must call upon him. In verse 14, we are introduced to the prophetess Huldah. And prophetesses are not very common in Israel, but they're not unknown. Miriam, Moses' sister, is called a prophetess, as is Deborah in Judges. She is also considered a prophetess of Israel. But with regards to Huldah, we really don't know anything else about her apart what is found in this passage. She also appears in Chronicles, but we basically get the exact same information. Nonetheless, we know she is a legitimate prophetess of the Lord. She actually receives revelation from God. And so Josiah asks her for a word on his behalf and, notice, on behalf of the people. Look with me again, just at the very beginning of verse 13. Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. Now, this is another layer in the theme of legacy in this passage. This time, Josiah is being compared to another righteous king, Hezekiah. But in this case, he's being compared because of one of Hezekiah's failures. Hezekiah was told that he was not going to see the judgment of God, and he was satisfied in that, and he didn't care to see how the people might escape God's judgment. And so the prophet Isaiah actually rebukes him for that. Well, Josiah is not like Hezekiah in this regard. Josiah cares for his subjects. He looks after their welfare before the Lord. And so he goes and he intercedes for them. And brothers and sisters, what a comfort it is that we have a king who is constantly making intercession for us. What does the Westminster Shorter say about Christ in his office as priest? Christ fulfilleth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And of course, the Westminster Divines, in saying this, are looking at passages like Romans 8:34, where Paul teaches about the Christian, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Christ intercedes for us because he has secured our forgiveness in his death and resurrection. And Josiah serves as a picture of the future king who would descend from his line. And coming back to him and his story, in verses 15 through 17, Josiah receives an answer from the Lord concerning his intercession for himself and for his people. Look with me at verse 15. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched." The people will be judged for idolatry. They are not repentant. They have forsaken the Lord. And this is going to be proved after Josiah's death, when they bring all the idols that he had moved out of the temple back into it. But Josiah is different. And so he receives a different word from the Lord. The Lord says to him, "But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord." We see once again Josiah is being contrasted. The people are stiff-necked and impenitent, but Josiah is humble and penitent. And so God gives him a promise. Josiah is going to die in peace. Now, if you've read through 2 Kings recently, and you've read chapter 23, this promise might seem a little strange, because in the very next chapter, Josiah dies in battle with the king of Egypt. So what does it mean that God promises him that he will die in peace? Well, I think what we have in this verse is actually a couple of parallel statements. Two statements that are saying the same thing. Josiah is going to be gathered to his grave in peace, and his eyes shall not see all the disaster that the Lord will bring upon this place. He's not going to experience the judgment of God because he was humble before the Lord and he repented to him. Now, there are some who, in reading this and seeing how God actually says, "I'm not going to act against you because you were humble, because you were repentant," they might think, is this a kind of works righteousness? Is Josiah being spared because he was more righteous than the people instead of by just regular faith? And the answer to that is no. That's actually missing the point of this passage. This passage, to begin with, is not about justification. But notice what Josiah illustrates to us. He is a man who is working through faith. He actually hasn't done anything meritorious in this chapter. His reforms haven't started yet. All he's done is maintenance on the temple, which was his duty, and repent before the Lord for the sin that was within his heart. He's heard the law. He was convicted of sin. He responds humbly and penitently to seek God's word. Is that the very picture of faith? I hope that sounds familiar to you all. This is what happened to us when we heard the gospel, when we saw our sin for all it was, and when we saw the promise of salvation in Christ. Did we not respond the same way as Josiah did? Men of faith call upon the name of God. And therefore, God commends Josiah for doing so. Josiah also illustrates to us, though, that a righteous human king is not enough. In the very next chapter, he is going to lead the nation in the greatest and most productive reform in the history of Judah. The idols are going to be taken out of the temple and destroyed. Josiah is going to go to all the high places in Judah and tear them down. And he's going to lead all of his people in a covenant renewal ceremony where they renounce the idols they had been looking for and promise that they are going to seek the one true God alone. He accomplishes all of this. But when he dies, despite the fact that he is a king who is described as being one of a kind, the author of Kings literally says there was no king like him before or after. When he dies, the people's hearts remain unchanged. They bring all the idols back. They build up all the high places. And Josiah, instead of walking in the righteous path of David and his father, instead walked in the footsteps of Manasseh, straight into exile. Praise be to God, there was a promise of a future king. Josiah is only a man. There's only so much he could do. And what he did, I don't want to denigrate in any way. It is remarkable. It is glorious what he was able to accomplish. But Jesus is the God-man. As man, he is Josiah's heir, and he rules as the eternal king in David's line. And as God, he has the ability to make dead men's hearts alive again. And so, brothers and sisters, let us unceasingly call upon God's name, along with our forefather Josiah, in humility and penitence. And rest in that, as we see with Josiah. Receive, brothers and sisters, and believe the promise of forgiveness of sins that you have through Christ. Do not be anxious of God's wrath anymore. Accept his forgiveness. And then in light of that freedom, in light of that forgiveness that you have received, go to work. You will not experience God's wrath because Christ intercedes for you. Now go and call others, as Josiah did, to receive that same promise, to receive that same freedom. And as with the last point, look for the unfaithfulness in your life. Root out all apathy and negligence that you find in your life. As we read in Psalms, may the law of God be a joyous thing to you. May you take delight in it. And when you come to his worship, realize what you're doing. You are not coming here for a social club. This is not boring, despite what it might feel like. This is the chief place where we call upon the name of God as his people. And what is the promise of Christ for his people? Where they are, he is. You are here and now in the presence of the eternal God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the holy and all-knowing one. That's not boring. So as we conclude our worship, continue to call upon the name of our Lord because he is righteous and merciful. So we can call on him in repentance and faith. In closing, I would just like to encourage us all once more to look to Christ and seek his forgiveness for all the idols that we have in our lives. And as we assess the legacy we have inherited, let us trust him to intercede for us when we fail because we are blinded by our sin. Because he alone is worthy of our lives and of our praise. And if we do that, brothers and sisters, then we, like Josiah, can rest assured that we will have the eternal peace of God's love when we are gathered to our graves. And others will see our examples, they will see our legacies, and they will know God makes good men. Let's pray. Oh God, it is our sincere desire to follow after our righteous forefathers, to follow in the ways of righteous Joash, and chiefly, Lord, to follow in the ways of you, Jesus. we ask that you would give us that humility, that you would cultivate within us true repentance and sorrow for our sin, and that your law would indeed delight us more than anything else. You are our God. We worship you alone, and we are your people. Indwell us, O God, and bless us with your sanctifying work. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.